Welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. We're going to be looking at a hymn. It's actually a very brief hymn, a simple prayer, if you will. And I think it connects nicely with the Lord's Supper. Pastor Henry Gehrke joins us here in Studio A to look at the hymn, Feed Thy Children. He's director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. And a little later in our conversation, we'll talk about the release of their new CD following an Epiphany celebration this Sunday afternoon at 3 at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. You can join us with questions or comments here in the second hour. We're coming to you this Thursday, the 10th of January, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Henry joins us here in Studio A. Welcome back, Henry.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
I noticed that when I was looking at the words in the liner notes for the new CD that La Damus of the Concordia Seminary Chorus has produced on this very hymn, there is a dedication in memory of Dr. Kenneth Corby. I got to know Dr. Kenneth Corby my very earliest years in the ministry. A man, one of these unique men that comes along probably about every 500 years in the church, a fearless man, a man of great insight and scholarship, but also a man who had a way of describing the Christian faith and the Lutheran faith that, although he was very old, for me as a young pastor, meant so much. He's shaped a lot of my ministry. Tell me about especially the interaction of Concordia Seminary Chorus with Dr. Corby, the late Dr. Corby, I should say.
Well, a number of years ago, we were on tour out in the Northwest, and we had planned to stop at Port Angeles, Washington, where he was living at the time, and where we were going to sing that night. We got there, and the pastor said that Dr. Corby had just suffered a stroke a month before and was in rehabilitation in Seattle area at a hospital there. So we found out we were going to be going to Seattle anyway in the next few days, so we found out where he was going to be at, and we had time, and we found the hospital on a Sunday afternoon, and went down and sang for him and for his wife and for maybe four or five other people that were left there on that Sunday afternoon. And that 45 minutes or so that we were there was probably the highlight for the whole tour for all the chorus members that went on it. He, even though Dr. Corby was no longer able to speak, his wife spoke for both of them. She spoke very eloquently and gave great encouragement to our SEM students and was probably one of the best lessons in pastoral care that we received just by visiting with them. And this text and music was written in memory of him, because he would always use this hymn as a table prayer, and just start singing it. And so I wanted to take recognition of the fact of his ministry among us by writing this setting.
He was, my memory of him, having sat at his feet a couple times and spoken with him and then listened endlessly to certain tapes that circulate surreptitiously in our church body from Dr. Corby. He was often wont to sing by way of teaching.
Very much so.
From memory, sometimes in German, sometimes in English, entire stanzas, whole sets of stanzas of hymns.
Mm-hmm.
And the one that sticks in my mind, and I might be remembering wrongly, a stanza of Beautiful Savior I had never heard before. And it might have been from his own pen, but I think it was an original stanza that was very sacramental, very centered on the Lord's Supper. And it struck me that we don't have this kind of very pastoral teaching often in evidence among the scholars of our church today. A man who is deeply concerned that the pastors of the church be pastors, be carers of souls.
Well, a lot of people probably know him from his years at Valparaiso University as head of their religion department. But then when he was, after he had been there, I think, at least 20 years, he decided he'd like to get back in the parish. And so he took a call to the south side of Chicago and was there for at least 10 years. And then he moved up to St. Paul, Minnesota in retirement and ended up serving in inner city parish there for a number of years before he ended up going to retirement out in Washington. And so, but he was always ministering to people.
Tell us about this simple prayer, a table prayer, not only for the table that we experience three times a day, but perhaps the table that we gather around on Sunday morning, right. Feed thy children.
This text, Feed Thy Children, God Most Holy, is a text by Johann Hiermann, who is probably most famous for writing the hymn, O Dearest Jesus, What Law Hast Thou Broken? And the tune is by Johann Krieger, who also wrote many of the hymn tunes for Paul Gerhardt's text. Johann Hiermann wrote a number of hymns. He kind of was the, many people describe him as the best hymn writer between Luther and Gerhardt. Now, I don't know if there were a lot of hymn writers at that time or not, but that's pretty high praise. But this text, I think, has, some people would say, a double entendre, that there, when you say the words, you may be talking about the meal that you are going to eat in just a moment, and that this is a prayer invoking God's blessing, not only on the food, but also on the fellowship and the whole time together. And then it also implies, at least, the Lord's Supper, and can be used as a table prayer, so to speak, maybe as one of the first communion hymns. That could be sung during distribution.
Is this unusual? Someone once told me that some of the common table prayers in Christian history do derive from prayers that were often associated with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and people would bring them into their homes, and they became common table prayers rather than the Lord's table prayers, and they seem to be a blurring between the two.
That sounds very reasonable. I don't know myself about that. But, you know, I can see where it could happen, and with the emphasis, though, on, like here it talks about, and as these gifts the body nourish, may our souls in graces flourish. That it says that there's more here than what meets the eye, and that's what gives this text, I think, especially a great propulsion towards using it with the sacrament.
Do we have any evidence that Johann Hiermann, what purpose to which he wrote this simple verse?
No, I'm not even sure if it was just a separate stanza or if he ended up doing it as part of a larger hymn. I was not able to find that out. We just don't know about that.
We're going to hear the entire hymn a little bit later, but let's walk through it, if we could, kind of line by line. And it is a simple prayer. Feed thy children, God most holy. Comfort sinners, poor and lowly. And we'll just pause here at the periods, if we could. What is being sought here from God?
Well, God's blessing for sinners and the way this states it, comfort sinners, poor and lowly, it's identifying those who are praying this prayer, that we admit that we are sinners and that we are in need. We have nothing to be proud of on our own. And so we turn to the only one who is able to feed us, to clothe us, to give us everything that we need to support this life, and that is God most holy. And part of what his care for us is the food that he gives us to sustain our bodies and to enrich our lives.
I'm put in mind, because you were kind of paraphrasing and quoting a little bit there from Luther's explanation of the first article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, and Luther has this long list of things that God gives us, and he kind of summarizes part of that list by saying, and all that we need to support this body and life. And then also his explanation to that one petition in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. What's the particularly Lutheran perspective on these, we sometimes call them first article gifts, or the God who feeds us, the God who provides for
us? That all of these gifts come to us out of God's grace and mercy, that they are given to believers and unbelievers alike, that the sun shines and the rains come on everyone, and that these gifts God gives us to sustain our lives, to make it possible for us to work, and they all come out of that mercy. And it's more than when we say in the Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. That bread means more than just food. It means everything that we have for our lives.
So we're really talking, I guess we'd say nowadays, as the whole economy of our lives, as it pertains to this body and life, that God is there at every stage providing.
That's a good way of putting it, I think.
The second line here of this simple hymn, Feed Thy Children, God Most Holy, O thou bread of life from heaven, bless the food thou here hast given. This seems to be a series of contrasts, God's holiness, our sinfulness, now Christ, the bread of life, and then the bread that lays before us.
Right. In John chapter 6, Christ himself says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And so with the use of this term, the bread of life, O thou bread of life, Hierman is in the process of identifying more specifically who we mean by God, that this is Jesus Christ, and that he is the one who bless. We are asking to bless this food. We often, a very common table prayer is, Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these gifts to us be blessed. That is implied in these two lines that we just said.
So the source of, and this seems to be kind of making the transition that will come up in the rest of these verses, the source of our spiritual life, Jesus says, I'm the bread that came down from heaven, is the same source of our physical life, our bodily life here. He simply supplies it in two different ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he feeds our bodies, our souls. He feeds also with his word, with his sacrament. And for the Christian, it's awfully tough even to separate body and soul when we talk about receiving the gifts of God, because they're so much intermeshed. And that when he gives us food, it is for our whole life, our whole being, including our souls.
You know as well as I do, Henry, that there's a tendency among Christians today to play up the so-called spiritual gifts of God and play down the so-called physical gifts of God, which I think goes along with kind of a downplaying of creation and the physical world altogether. What's the danger of that, of making that dualistic separation between spiritual things and the physical things?
Well, for one thing, it has a tendency to downplay the action of God. Because if these physical gifts that we have, if they're not really that important, if they're not real, and if only the spiritual gifts are, well then, we're kind of saying that maybe they didn't come from God, and that it also kind of denies the very incarnation of Christ, who became flesh, who took on our flesh and bone to live in our world.
The next set of lines, as these gifts the body nourish, may our souls with graces flourish. What's being asked here?
This takes cognizance of the dual nature of the gifts, that they are not only here to sustain our bodies, but they are also here to make it possible for our souls to flourish, our spiritual lives to flourish. And these gifts include food, they include the word, the sacrament, and the fact that God uses gifts like bread and wine for his sacrament of his son's body and blood for our forgiveness. That comes into these phrases right here.
I can see already, even before we get to the end, and this thrust forward to the last day and the final feast, how, and I want to kind of think it's unintentional on the part of Hiraman to so much tied together is the provision that God gives in his mercy in daily bread to the provision he gives weekly in the bread of life in the Lord's Supper. There's no real use in trying to separate these two. The hymn does both double duty.
Right, very much so. And as these last lines will point out, you can't eat a meal around the supper table. You can't eat the meal of our Lord's body and blood at the Lord's alt table without also thinking of the great feast at the end when we all go to heaven on the last day.
Which leads us to the last set of lines. Till with saints in heavenly splendor at thy feast, due thanks we render, amen. Where does this take us?
Well, it takes us to the heavenly banquet that Christ is preparing for us, that's talked about in Revelation and throughout the Gospels as well. So we have these gifts that we have here are just a foretaste of the feast to come, as the prayers oftentimes say.
This final feast that is so often pictured in Scripture, I guess there's another tendency for us to spiritualize all of that and think, well, we're just going to be eating cloud food with cloud utensils. But Scripture seems to make it much more concrete. New heaven, new earth, real feasting at the table of the real incarnate Christ.
Right, and all we can do is take God at his word that this feast is there ready for us.
I'll read the entire hymn, and then we're going to hear this hymn, Feed Thy Children, God Most Holy, from a recording. It's a new CD, we'll talk about it in a moment, of Laudamus of the Concordia Seminary Chorus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Feed Thy Children, God Most Holy, comfort sinners poor and lowly. O Thou Bread of Life from Heaven, bless the food Thou here hast given. As these gifts the body nourish, may our souls in graces flourish, till with saints in heavenly splendor at thy feast do thanks we render. Amen. Henry, with only a minute, your final thoughts here on this hymn, Feed Thy Children, God Most Holy.
I think this is one of the texts and tunes that we need to utilize more frequently, not only around our supper tables or dinner tables, but also in our Lord's Suppers, that it's a wonderful way of tying it all together.
Well, this we just heard this recording, just the very last track of this new CD. Tell us about the new CD from La Damos of the Concordia Seminary Chorus.
Well, there are 19 different tracks of different pieces that we've sung. There's some Christmas music in here. We have a beautiful Savior. We also have two of the pieces that we've commissioned in the last couple of years, for both of them being for male choir and viola. And Holly Eichmann has been the violist that who has accompanied us on tour and played these very well, and she plays them well on this CD as well. The text, the title of the CD comes from actually one of the last pieces, No Saint on Earth Lives Life to Self Alone. And each stanza always ends up with, "We are the Lord's safe in God's faithfulness." And that, I think, is the emphasis that we need. It's not our faithfulness, but God's faithfulness.
Now, you guys are going to be rolling this new CD out to the public this coming Sunday, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. Tell us about the Epiphany Celebration.
Well, the Epiphany Celebration, the choirs of the seminary invite everybody from the area. It's our gift to the community. We review a little bit of Christmas music. We also take some music that emphasizes the Sundays after the Epiphany of our Lord. And we utilize all of this to get the congregation involved. Justin Knabach is a high school student who's going to be our accompanist from Salem Blackjack. And the seminary chorus invites everybody after the service then over to Coburg Hall, where we'll have a little reception, and at which time we will offer to the public for the first time the new CD.
When does the Epiphany celebration begin?
This Sunday, the 13th, at 3 o'clock.
And the public is invited. It's at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Pastor Henry Gehrke is director of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. Come out on Sunday afternoon at 3 to the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus and meet Pastor Henry Gehrke and the whole seminary chorus. And you can also find afterwards a reception for their newest CD, Safe in God's Faithfulness, of La Damos of the Concordia Seminary Chorus. 3 o'clock this Sunday afternoon at the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary. Henry, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks very much for the opportunity.
When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending some time right midway through the program talking with Pastor Brent McGuire. We've had these ongoing conversations with various guests responding to Bible passages being commonly misinterpreted or misconstrued. One of them is Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. It's familiar to many. It says in part, if you believe in your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sounds pretty self-explanatory, but there are those who have used this passage to advocate a practice, and not just a practice, but a theology of Christian conversion called the altar call. Is the altar call a biblical practice? We'll answer that question with Pastor Brent McGuire after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Perhaps you're a regular worshiper at the church of your choice, or maybe it's difficult for you to get to church on Sunday morning. Either way, you'll benefit from our live worship broadcasts on AM 850 KFUO. Our first service airs at 8:30 a.m. and comes from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis, where the Reverend Chuck Spomer is the pastor. Our late service begins at 10:45 and comes from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, where the Reverend John Temple is the pastor. Join us every Sunday morning for the message of salvation in Jesus Christ on AM 850 KFUO.
So, you think you're good at trivia, huh? We'll find out and have fun doing it at the AM 850 KFUO Grand Champion Trivia Night, Saturday, January 26th at Laclede Groves. AM 850 KFUO and Lutheran Senior Services bring you the Grand Champion Trivia Night, Saturday, January 26th. Tables of 8 to 10 encouraged. Get your gang together and call 505-7874 for reservations today. Tables are going fast. Call now, 505-7874.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A money grab by pro-abortion advocates was blocked when the U.S. Supreme Court declined to hear a case involving funds from Choose Life license plates in Oklahoma. A lower court said the Oklahoma Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice is not entitled to money raised from the pro-life plates. Steve Jordahl has the story.
Oklahoma put Choose Life plates on the road in 2004. For $35, pro-lifers can proudly proclaim and financially support their views. Richard Freeman, a state lawyer defending the case, says the rules of disbursement were very specific.
One of the statutory restrictions is that our agency cannot distribute funds to any group that counsels abortion.
But pro-abortion groups, fronted by the Coalition for Reproductive Choice, wanted a piece of the pie and sued. By denying the case, the Supreme Court dismissed most of the claim and sent the rest back to the district court. Russ Amerling of Choose Life, Inc. says the money, about $10,000, is secondary in importance to abortion advocates poking pro-lifers in the eye.
We've been telling them for years to stop suing us and get their own license plate, but the only time they apply for a license plate is when the Choose Life plate is being or has been approved.
Planned Parenthood has pro-abortion plates in Hawaii and Montana, but they're being outsold by Choose Life plates by as much as 8-1. So the abortion lobby is resorting to its favorite venue when thwarting the will of the people, the courts. Miley Smith is with Americans United for Life.
There are three cases pending. One is out of Arizona in the Ninth Circuit. One is out of New Jersey in the Third Circuit, and one is out of New York in the district court still.
She says in many of the cases, courts are telling the abortion lobby to hit the road. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
A New York district court recently ruled that the printing of Choose Life on a license plate does not constitute a violation of the Establishment Clause. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On Sunday, January 13th, vocal and instrumental groups from the Concordia Seminary community will participate in an Epiphany celebration. The Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary is the setting, and AM 850 KFUO will broadcast the event live. We encourage you to attend this special Epiphany celebration, but if you cannot, then listen at 3 p.m. Sunday to the live broadcast here on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio for the World. Here's what Dr. Dale Meyer has to say about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled Visitation. Quote, "Visitation is an essential tool for comforting others in their difficult times," unquote. You can find out more about this resource by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the cover of Visitation on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Visitation costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. The title again is Visitation.
There are many of you here tonight that belong to a church. You live a decent moral life, but you've never really surrendered your heart and life to Him. You've never really received Christ. I ask you to come tonight. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat all over this great auditorium and come and stand quietly and reverently here in front as an indication that you're receiving Christ, that you want a new heart and a new life from this moment on, that you're going to change the direction of your life. Now you come and receive Christ. And say tonight by coming, I give my life to Christ. I want a new life. I want a new heart. I want forgiveness of the past. I want Christ in my life and in my heart.
What does that sound familiar? And that's actually Billy Graham from before I was born, 1963, one of his famous crusades, calling people forward for what became the altar call. He didn't pioneer the practice. He was just picking up on the practices of other revivalists like Charles Grandison Finney. Where did the altar call come from? And is it supported by passages like Romans chapter 10, where it almost sounds like Paul's talking about an altar call? If you believe with your heart and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Does that lead to the practice of the altar call? We'll answer that question in this ongoing conversation on responding to evangelical proof texts. Pastor Brent McGuire joins us, and you can as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. Pastor Brent McGuire is pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas. Welcome, Brent.
Good to be here.
In your days as an evangelical, how many times did you walk the aisle?
Actually, just once.
Really?
That's right. my story was it was after a vacation Bible school night. I was seven, and on the way home, started asking my dad all kinds of questions about how one is saved and Jesus' death on the cross, and it had been bothering me for a long time, for months. I can remember an extended period in which every night I was praying before going to bed. You know, Lord save me, Lord save me, and not knowing whether that prayer was heard, much less answered in the affirmative. And finally, you know, those kind of questions came to a head, and my dad, driving me home from vacation Bible school that night, said, "Well, I think you should have a conversation with the pastor." And so that same night, he drove me back to the church, and I met with the pastor in the pastor's study, and he asked me some questions about my sinfulness. Did I know that I was a sinner? Did I know that did I believe in original sin? Did I know that Jesus was my Savior and that by His death on the cross my sins were covered? And answered all these questions in the right way. Certainly had paid attention in Sunday school and in all the sermons I had heard. And we then had the sinner's prayer together. And if you were to ask me after that point, long into my high school years and college years, when was I saved? It was, I would say, it would be in that pastor's study at the end of praying the sinner's prayer.
So what's the, can you explain the mechanism, whether it's you at 7 years old in your pastor's study saying the sinner's prayer, or whether it's the thousands that come forward at a Billy Graham crusade when he asks those kind of questions, like maybe you're a church member, but have you really... the word he used and emphasizes there, really, have you really committed yourself to Jesus Christ? Then come forward and walk the aisle and give your life to Jesus. What's the mechanism that's supposedly at work here?
Well, the mechanism is supposedly that if you decide that you want Jesus to be Lord of your life, you want him to enter your heart, and you're prepared to follow Jesus in the sense of living the kind of life that Jesus commands, but most especially to believe that Jesus is your Savior, that he died for your sins and paid the price for your sins, then by making that commitment, stating that commitment, God then rewards you with salvation.
So is it that crass, a quid pro quo in the altar call mechanism?
I think so. I think certainly whether it's preached that crassly, it's certainly thought of in those terms by many in those churches.
The passage we're looking at today, Pastor McGuire, as you well know, Romans chapter 10, beginning at verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I go on to 10 for the sake of clarity, for with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Was this the passage often cited, if cited at all, to explain the whole altar call mechanism?
Exactly. Yeah, this would be the proof text for that.
So... is this what Paul's calling for, an altar call?
No, not at all. And the real irony in all this is if you take these two verses to mean what the non-denominational churches and many Baptist churches do with them, then you have them say the exact opposite of what they're saying in the context.
Really? What do you mean?
Well, if you place this in the larger context, if you go up to verse 5, for instance, of Romans chapter 10, Paul here is contrasting the word of the law with the word of the gospel or the word of Christ, and saying that righteousness, the salvation, comes not by the way of Moses or the law, but by the way of the gospel, of Christ, and of faith. And notice how he puts it. He says, Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, That's to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe, and then we're into the verses again, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the very next set of verses are all about the importance of the preacher, the preacher of this word that saves. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can how can they preach unless they're sent? And so forth. Well, the point is that Paul is setting up a sharp contrast between the law and what we would call the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. And when he talks about the word of the law, he says the law boils down to this. You do these things and you live. You don't do these things and you die. But the word of the gospel is entirely different from that. I think that in itself is worth pointing out, because so many have this idea that the real difference between, say, Moses and Christ, or between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is that in the Old Testament, God's way of salvation involved all these complicated laws, right? And now in the days of the New Testament, now that Christ has come, God has reduced it to one law, namely believing. So that the difference between Moses, or the word of Moses and the word of Christ, is the difference between complicated and simple. But no, the difference is much greater than that, Paul says. The way of the law is the way of rules, the way of doing things and not doing things. The way of faith has nothing to do with that. It's all about the word of the promise that our sins are forgiven through what Christ has done. And the word is what's, that word of gospel is what does all the work. And notice what he says with, but the righteousness that's by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven. He's saying, here's the question of one who's still trying to live by the law. And doesn't it sound just like the person who, after being told the gospel, says, okay, now what must I do to get this Jesus? Now what must I do to get this Jesus to enter my heart? What prayer must I pray to be bound to this Jesus? And Paul's saying, no, that's not how it is at all. That's still the way of Moses. Instead, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. You've already got it. And how? What's the proof of that? You believe it. You confess it. Paul does the same thing here that he does in Galatians chapter 3. With the Galatians, they had the problem of thinking that it wasn't enough to be told and to hear the word that Christ had taken care of everything, had taken care of their sin, paid the price for it, fulfilled the law in their place. And so they felt that we've still got to do something, right? And what does Paul say? I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And that's what he's doing here in this Romans chapter 10. The emphasis is on the word. And more than that, the altar call people say, take these verses and would have you believe Paul is emphasizing the work of the hearers, right? But chapter 10 is really about the work of the preachers, the work of the messenger, but most especially the word itself. So he's not setting up sort of rules for the hearers to keep, but instead assuring the Romans that everything's accomplished through the word that you are now believing, that you are now confessing.
We're talking with Pastor Brent McGuire, responding to evangelical proof text. Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10 is the subject, and often misconstrued as the proof text for the altar call and the whole theology of conversion that goes along with the altar call, whether or not there's an altar or an aisle or anything involved. Pastor Brent McGuire is pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas. Our call-in number, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address this Thursday, January the 10th, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Kathy's on the line. Let's see what she has to say. Hi, Kathy.
Yeah, I had a question about this. I mean, I was brought up to believe that that was the proper understanding of that scripture until we became Lutheran, and then I started questioning that. But I was explained by the pastor who had done our adult confirmation that he said we do have a time where we, he said, I wouldn't call it an altar call, but he said where we confess the Lord before men, and he said, and that's when we do our confession and absolution in our service. And I thought that was a good way of looking at that scripture, because as you were talking about the law and the gospel, that is in that confession. It talks about a poor, miserable sinner confessing unto you my sins and iniquities, and then it talks about, but for the sake of your boundless mercy and the holy, innocent, bitter suffering, the death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. My question is, could we look at it that way? And also, is the scripture that they are talking about as using for their proof text, they're really directing that to the unbeliever. Is it talking, is that correct in that, are they using that properly? Or is that being directed to the believer?
Well, that's a great question, Kathy. So let's do with both of her questions. First of all, confession and absolution, is it the real, it's the real thing Paul's talking about here?
Kathy makes an excellent point, and that was a very good thing for the teacher of our adult confirmation class to say. Absolutely, you're confessing Christ in the service during the confession absolution portion. Moreover, you're doing so, well, you're doing so throughout the service. You're through the hymns, through the prayers, but especially the confession of the creed. I mean, think of the saying of the apostles or Nicene creed together with the other assembled believers. That's confessing Christ, and there you're actually saying Jesus is Lord, and that Jesus is risen from the dead. That too is confessing Christ, and it would be to such believers in Rome. Now, we don't know perfectly the extent of those early Christians' liturgical practices, but we do have a fair idea that they had something like a creed during their service. And to those, Paul is saying, how do we know this word is working? How do we know this word is effective? Because you're believing it, and you're confessing it. You're confessing it every time you gather together as a church body. And so that leads into the second question Kathy was asking, and that's exactly right, that Paul is addressing himself to the saints in Rome. He isn't talking to unbelievers. He's talking to believers who are already believing and confessing. And so these are, as it were, words of consolation, words of proof that all these powerful things he has to say about the word of Christ, the message of the gospel, are true because they're living proof of it.
Steve is up next calling from his car. Hi, Steve. Steve, welcome. All right, let's, our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I think we got Steve now. Nope, Steve will call back, though. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. What I'm curious about is, I was listening to that cut from Billy Graham, and he at one point says, the Holy Spirit has been working in you. He's been inviting you. Now come down and accept the invitation. Is this a Holy Spirit that can woo and lure and invite and urge and draw, but can't convert, Pastor McGuire?
Right. I mean, it's a real selling of the Holy Spirit's power short, isn't it? That's right. And again, it sets up a situation where one's assurance of salvation is put into question, because if it's a matter of the Holy Spirit kind of starting the process, right, tugging at your heart or something like that, but it's still up to you to respond, then you can, contrary to what Paul has to say throughout his letters, but especially in Ephesians and in Galatians, we would have reason to boast, because we had something to do with our salvation. We at least responded in the right way. And Scripture is quite clear that prior to the Holy Spirit's converting us, we are dead in our trespasses, and therefore all the credit to any of us who have been brought to faith goes to the Holy Spirit starting and ending the job.
Steve is calling from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hi. Well, you kind of answered the question I was going to ask, is that doesn't the whole thing of decision, making a decision for Christ, doesn't that undermine the position of the total depravity of man? Because if we're dead in our sins, how can we make a decision? It seems like they're setting Paul against Paul in that Paul Romans 10 versus Paul Ephesians chapter 2.
That's an interesting way of putting it, Steve. Thank you. Paul versus Paul, Pastor McGuire?
Right, yeah. And as we just work through the larger context, you see that it's not Paul versus Paul at all. Paul is being quite consistent. And so if you take those verses out of context and turn them into a kind of transaction, you do this and God will reward you by giving you this, then you do have Paul contradicting himself, but he doesn't. As we know, Scripture does not contradict himself, and those verses make perfect sense in the larger context of Romans chapter 10.
In Breckenridge Hills, Bill is listening. Hi, Bill.
The comment I'd like to make is, I'm a Lutheran, of course, Missouri Synod, so I'm 100% for baptism and infant baptism. But at one time I was connected with the Church of Christ for a while, and part of their altar call is when you make your so-called altar call, you immediately have yourself baptized, immersed immediately, and that connects you with the church. Well, Lutherans kind of believe that, but their thing is that you publicly show that you now believe in Christ and you're totally immersed, and that brings you into your altar call is, in other words, it's immediate, and you're baptized immediately and immersed, and then you're added to the church, their church, and of course they're the only true church according to their beliefs. I'll hang up and let you make a comment on that. Thank you.
All right, Bill, thank you very much. Is there a connection between this view of conversion and the altar call and an unbiblical view of baptism, Pastor McGuire?
I don't know where Romans 10 fits in with the Church of Christ understanding of baptism, but he is right. I mean it's problematic on the one hand, I guess it's refreshing from a Lutheran perspective that there are non-Lutheran Protestants that seem to place a higher value on baptism than other non-Lutheran Protestants. But at root, you've still got a symbolical understanding of baptism, and it's still primarily the human being's action into baptism as a show of faith, as a testimony to the church of a decision that's been made, rather than, as Scripture teaches, baptism is God's act. We receive baptism. We are a passive voice, baptized, and receive the gift of salvation through it. I guess in answer to the question, yeah, I'm not quite sure where Romans 10, 9 through 10 fits into all that.
At the beginning of our conversation, I asked you how many times in your days as an evangelical you found yourself walking the aisle. You said just one time. That probably makes you pretty rare, I think, Pastor McGuire. Why do so many Christians who believe in this mistaken idea of conversion and God's work in conversion end up walking the aisle not just once, but twice or three times, or perhaps periodically throughout their entire lives?
Well, because when you make salvation dependent, even in part, on your own decision, your own act of faith, they would call it, then you can never be sure. And if you keep asking the question, did you really commit yourself to Jesus Christ? Well, that's a question of the law, and we as sinful human beings, even as converted Christians, are always left having to answer that question. Well, no. Well, there is still a part of me prefers the old way of doing things, the old Adam, the sinful nature. And so, no, we can never in this life say, I've 100% committed myself to Jesus Christ. And for those people who have been brought up thinking that it does depend on the intensity of that commitment, it's no wonder they find themselves responding to that altar call multiple times. Instead, we know, as Lutherans, on the basis of Holy Scripture, that it does not depend on the intensity of our commitment to Christ, but instead depends entirely on Christ, whom we need because of our sinful nature throughout our lives. There's never a moment in which a Christian can't sincerely pray the Lord's Prayer and need that forgiveness for his trespasses. But all the work is done by Christ doing the forgiving and not by us earning that forgiveness by believing hard enough.
Then finally, with only a minute here, summarize it all for us. Why can we say that Romans 10, 9, and 10 do not teach the practice of the altar call?
Because in the book of Romans as a whole, and in that chapter specifically, Paul is contrasting the word of the law, the word of Moses, with the word of the gospel, the word of faith. And if we say that Romans 9 through 10 has to do with something that we do, a decision that we make in order to activate God's favor, then we're back in the realm of Moses. We've turned faith itself into a work. Instead, we stick with Paul and know that faith is the opposite of a work. Faith is that simple, passive receiving of that word of promise, that promise that Jesus has paid the price, has died for our sins, and through him, we are loved by our Heavenly Father as a dear child. And so Romans 9 through 10 is part of that larger argument that it's the Word that does all the work.
Pastor Brent McGuire is pastor of Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Dallas, Texas. We just were down in Dallas. Every time I go down there, I think, I should go see him.
You should.
But I never do. I don't know why. You're just a couple miles from where my folks are. And I guess it's hard to remember your kind face when I'm surrounded by the loving faces of my family. Next time,
I'll
I promise.
I'll accept that excuse, but not next time.
All right, next year, January, December sometime, expect me to be knocking on your office door.
I look forward to it.
All right, look forward to seeing you again. Pastor Brent McGuire, we'll continue this series on responding to evangelical proof texts next time, Revelation 20, verses 5 and 6. We'll be talking about the millennium. Are we in it? Are we waiting for it? Is it over? We'll answer some of those questions next time in this ongoing conversation. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for January is called Visitation. It is edited by two great guests on this program, Dr. Arthur Jest and Pastor John Pless. It's a devotional resource for anyone to use. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and ask them about Visitation, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we'll talk about the unchurched and we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week.
Cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.